is to be found on page 1199 and is from the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 3. Page 1199. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everybody. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Let's pray together. Let's be quiet for a moment. Yes, these things are profitable to men and pleasing to God. Let's ask that in the quiet of a few minutes, we may hear what God has to say to us with profit. Draw near, Heavenly Father, we cry to you. Have mercy upon us. Touch the mind and lips of speaker and listener alike. Bring us into line with your truth. Make us messengers of your truth to others. And as you draw near today to us, we ask that you will send us on our way rejoicing for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for your singing. It was splendid this morning on this cold day. And I'd ask you to turn again. It's a great help to me if you do this to the passage we're looking at. We're not listening to the word of men, but the word of God. And it's page 1199, a very small letter, but full of very rich material. Now, if you've not been with us before, let me tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about the God of the Bible, an inexhaustible theme. We started in September. We're going on right through next year as well on the God of the Bible. And if you will glance down at the top of the second column on that page 1199 to verse 4, you will find the particular thing we're talking about during the month of November. We wanted something to warm our hearts, so I decided we'd think of the kindness of God. Look at verse 4. When the kindness and the word here is better translated, affection. When the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared. And glance at verse 6. He poured out on us generously. Now, let me put that before you. I hope you won't feel that you wasted your time coming at lunchtime today, because we're talking about a glorious theme, the kindness, the affection, and the generosity of Almighty God. If you're a newcomer, I do beg you to believe me, or rather to believe Paul, that what you're hearing at the moment may bring you into touch with God's kindness. When I first heard the gospel, I'd never heard it before, it seemed to me rather alarming, and I wanted to run away. And I know that one or two people have felt that in the last week or so. They've thought this is all rather new to me, and I'm not sure what I want it. It sounds risky and it sounds costly. Well, there is a risk and a cost in being a Christian, of course. But I do want to urge you to believe and understand what every real Christian would tell you, that if you will become a Christian, you will discover the kindness and the generosity of God. One other word by way of introduction. If we find God's kindness, that doesn't mean that he takes away all difficulties and makes life one long rosy flower bed, so to speak. He doesn't take the calamities and the hardship from us, the toughness of living in the world of today, but he does save. He does save us. And I'd like to give you an illustration of that. Some of us have been, in fact, many of us here have been distraught at what went on just 2 months, 3 months ago at St. James's, Cape Town, a church very close to us. Bishop Frank Retief is a very great friend of many of us here, the rector of that church. And it was that church, you remember, where they had that terrible massacre where 60 people were injured and 11 people were murdered. And I've just been reading last night the newsletter from Dr. Seckham, who's the principal of the Theological College at Cork Bay, just along the coast. Some of you will know that beautiful coast along there. And he writes about what's been happening at St. James since that terrible day. He says, there's a totally unexpected and unplanned way in which the massacre at St. James has led to a leaping forward of the work of the kingdom in this place. Isn't that staggering? A leaping forward. When I last wrote, I was asking people to pray that the St. James's people would not give way to fear. Well, they might well do so when gunmen can appear at the door and simply open fire. Imagine my joy when the Sunday night following I had to force my way in and sit on the floor. There has been an overflow nearly every Sunday since the attack. I can't read it to you at all. Let me give you one more quotation. The only way the church could keep track of the 60 people who were injured was to assign a church member to follow up one person who was hurt and their family. So-and-so's job was to keep in touch with the family of the two colored brothers who both died side by side. It then goes on to say how this woman kept in touch with them, and what this third brother asked her many questions and over the phone asked if she might help him become a Christian. He then asked her to speak to a friend who wanted to become a Christian and then to a second friend. In all, 11 members of that family have become Christians since the tragedy. A farmer and a reporter who came on the night have been converted, and hundreds of others. Isn't that striking? Reporter, they're a tough crowd, aren't they? We know that, don't we, from the dealings we've had them. I would have said they were just about the end of the queue, wouldn't you, to be converted? Now, you see, God saves. He doesn't save us from calamity. And there is a further price here. A further matter for prayer, Ross Anderson, who was leading the service the night of the attack, who held everything together so magnificently, and then had the additional trauma of many funerals, some of the people he knew and loved, etc., has collapsed with pneumonia, which is refusing to get better. He's been sick since the end of September. So there's a price to pay, you see. We're not saying if you become a Christian and follow the way of Christ, everything is just rosy. That leader of that congregation that night has been obviously himself slightly traumatized by it all. And yet while all that is happening, God is saving. The Russian sailors are still coming to St. James's. The captain of one of the Russian ships forbade them to come, and they refused to obey the order, and they all came. And they're getting converted too, Russian sailors. They're in the queue with the reporters, aren't they? But then they've never heard, bless their hearts. Our reporters have had every chance to hear. Right, well, that's what the God of kindness does. So let's take our Bibles and see how it is described. You see here at the beginning of verse 5, he saved us. And then two lines further down, he saved us. Now, I want to answer the question, what happened then? What does Paul mean using this particular jargon? Because I'm afraid it has become threadbare jargon as far as the Western world is concerned. What does it mean that they were saved? And can we be saved today? And what does it mean to be saved? What actually happens? What's the experience that you have? Well, that's what we're going to look into. And I want to describe this experience to you of salvation on two Tuesdays, today and next week. And I urge you again to come next Tuesday for that reason. And many people today tell me how busy they are and they can't come on Tuesdays anymore. I understand that, of course, that you are tremendously busy. But I do feel like saying occasionally to some people who say it to me, if you surrender yourself body and soul to your company and make your company an idol, don't fail to realize that your company will fail you one day. Don't fail to realize that. I've been long enough in the city to see how companies who've asked everything have often turned on that very person and said goodbye without any thought. So be careful. And remind younger people that it's not wise to give themselves body and soul to any company in the city. They're not worth it. Personal salvation, and three things today. I'll define them today, and then I'll hope to describe them in greater detail and put flesh on them next Tuesday. I want to use the very language here of the Apostle Paul. First, it's the making of a new person. It's the making of a new person. Now, you'll find this language in two words here in 5b. Do you see the sentence? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Let's take these two words in turn. First, the word rebirth. Now, that here applies to the individual Christian, but it applies once more in the New Testament in Matthew 19:28. Could somebody give me the hymn sheet very kindly, because I've lost mine. I lose mine about once every 5 minutes. Now, thank you. If you turn over the page, you'll find the only other time in the New Testament when the word rebirth is used. Unfortunately, it translates it here renewal. It gets us rather muddled, I'm afraid. But actually, it is better translated here rebirth or regeneration. Let me read it. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the regeneration of all things, that means the universe, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you compare that with our verse, it makes a very interesting couplet, doesn't it? In Titus, he's talking about my personal rebirth to a new life in Christ. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about the regeneration of the universe at the end of time, as we understand it, when God makes an entirely new heavens and a new earth. Now get the order. Who is going to live in this regenerated universe? The answer is the people who are going to live in the regenerated universe are the people who have been regenerated now. In the old world, God made the world and then made people to live in it. Now he changes the order. He's making the new people, the new citizens, now. And then he will make the regenerated universe for us to live in. Now let me tell you the rub. I take it, it will not be very difficult to live in the regenerated universe because the world, the flesh, and the devil will have gone for good. But God calls me to live the life of a reborn, regenerated person, a new person. Listen to this carefully. I've got to live the life of a new person in the old world. That's what being a Christian is. That's the rub. I've got to live against the grain. I'm a regenerated person in an old, unregenerated world. It is unregenerated, isn't it? If you don't know, by the way, your kids at school will know. To live as a Christian boy or girl at school today will be hard, will it not? They've got to live a regenerate life in an unregenerate world. And we all have to do the same thing. It's to be a new person. Now the next word, the word renewal. And there you have it in verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. Now, I think you who are Bible students, and many of you are, I know, will be interested that the word renewal, constantly used in the New Testament, is nearly always applied to my thinking capacity, my mind. What God chiefly renews when he remakes us in Christ is our mind. He gives us a completely different change of outlook. I turned to a friend of mine called David in the early service, and I said, David, has he done that for you? And immediately he said yes, to everybody's slight startlement. You see, in Church of England, you're not expected for that sort of thing to happen. Slightly sort of Pentecostal, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to do it, but I'm quite sure if I said, does that happen to you? Many of you would say, yes. I've had a complete change of outlook, a complete change of mind. Now, that's what being a Christian is. If you capture a man's mind, you capture everything. That's what the great false religions of the 20th century have tried to do, haven't they? Communism wanted to change your mind. And if the communists had ever come to our country, we'd all have to be fronting up to lunch hours, and not only lunch hours, after work as well, and early in the morning, three or four times a day, to be re-educated. Do you remember the word that was used? To be re-educated. That's what being a Christian is, God re-educating us. Right, have those two words then, please, before you, and let me mention three other words beginning with R. Reformation, resolve, refinement. Now, they are not. That's not what becoming a Christian is. I'm all for them, by the way, but it's not what becoming a Christian is. I can reform my life. I can resolve on January the 1st or whatever it is to be kind to people instead of rude to them. I can be more refined, hopefully, next year than I am in this world, this year, but that doesn't make me a Christian. I mean, we could do with a good deal more refinement amongst our fellow men at the moment, couldn't we? Do you not get irritated when you are walking behind people and a cigarette case is just thrown down? or you're out in the car and somebody just throws a Pepsi-Cola can out onto the road. I'm sure you're brave enough. I'm not. I'm sure you're brave enough to go up to them and hand it back and say, by the way, that's yours. And they would say, I'm very sorry to have thrown that Pepsi-Cola tin out into the car. I realized that that was quite wrong. And I won't do it. And you say to your wife as you get back into the car, that man's going to get rather refined if he goes on like that. Good on you if you're brave enough to do it. I'm not. I'm a curd. I don't want a black eye on Tuesday morning, so I don't even pick the cigarette case up, I'm afraid. So reformation, resolve, refinement are not what we're talking about. We're talking about something much deeper than that. We're not talking about polishing up the old metal. We're talking about God putting something completely new into my life that wasn't there before. So it is a revolution. Question. Look again at the verse. You see, it says the washing of rebirth and renewal. Now, that obviously suggests baptism. He may or may not have had that in mind here, but supposing he did. Question. Is this secured, then, in and through the sacrament of baptism? Is this rebirth made mine when I am baptized? Answer, quite bluntly in one word, no. Now, that does not mean that as a Christian minister I undervalue the sacrament or sign of baptism. But I ought to know, after many years in the ministry, that the sign can be an empty sign, and it is an empty sign if it is without repentance and faith. As far as the Church of England is concerned, the baptism service is absolutely plain. Without repentance and faith in Christ, there is no valid baptism. Now, it surely is a matter of the proof of the pudding, isn't it? If I am walking amongst people who've all been baptized and there is no sign of rebirth, nothing new in their lives, how can I believe that it was real? Can't be. It's the emperor's new clothes all over again, isn't it? People feel that something has happened, but really nothing has happened. When Paul is describing this new life, he's writing to the Corinthians and he says this, if any man is in Christ, and then there's a pause, as though he was wondering what to say, and he doesn't put in a verb, he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's a lovely sentence, isn't it? Entirely new. New appetites for spiritual things, new affections for other Christian people, new ambitions to please God, new antipathies, beginning to hate, yes, even to hate some of the things I used to love. Now, I can't fudge that. I can't make it within me. I can't reform myself. I can't do it for myself, and I can't do it for anybody else. But that in a little bit, and of course, my words are very feeble to describe it, but that's what it means when it says he saved us. He gave us rebirth and renewal. Secondly, let's go on to the next phrase. I'm just picking these out as I go along. Renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. Isn't that an amazing phrase? Just look at it. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is what it means when God saves us. So my second heading, personal salvation now, is an experience of Pentecost. Really, says someone, that seems a bit exaggerated. The Christians I know don't seem as though they've had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, if I'm true to the language of Scripture, even though Christians may backslide afterwards and fall away in many ways, when I was converted, when God came to me, when he saved me, whatever language you want to use, and some of this language is off-putting, I know, but we want to get to the reality, what is happening is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on me. Now, I did say, I think a fortnight ago, that this paragraph shows us the work of the whole Trinity. Verse 4, God the Father. Verse 5, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, God the Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. A wonderful Trinitarian section. I suggest you give that to the Jehovah's Witness when he calls at your door. Ask him to learn Titus 3 by heart, and when they have done, you'll discuss it with them. It's a marvelous way to get them to go. Never been asked to do that before. It also might teach them something about the Trinity, which is even more important, isn't it? Now, the Trinity is responsible for making us Christians. But what is said here precisely is that the executive of the Trinity is God the Holy Spirit. God the Father loved me and planned for me a salvation. God the Son procured that salvation for me on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit takes that blood of Christ, applies it to my life so that I might be made new. That's what Christianity is all about. The Holy Spirit poured out on us. That's what makes a person a Christian. Now, keeping a finger in Titus, will you turn back with lightning speed? It's our only other reference to Acts chapter 19, where in verse 1, 2, 3 of Acts 19, page 1115, Paul was faced with an extraordinary situation. He arrived at Ephesus in verse 1 of 19, Acts 19, and he asked them, now will you please notice the proper translation, which is in the NIV. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Not after you believed, when you believed. In answer to this, they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. How can you be a Christian if you've never heard there's a Holy Spirit? So Paul obviously feels something is very wrong here, and he begins to inquire about their initiation. Then what baptism did you receive? And they reply, John's baptism. Ah, well, you see, now it's clear they haven't received Christian baptism. Verse 4, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this good news, you see, about Jesus, not just John, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They had Christian baptism. See, they had not heard of the Holy Spirit, they had not experienced the Holy Spirit. So what does Paul do? He doesn't say you need a second experience. He says you haven't even had the first one. You're not real Christians at all. And he gives them Christian baptism. What then happens? Very striking indeed. He places his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, 12 men in all. These remarkable gifts they received, I often call the gospel-telling gifts. The gifts they received then to tell the gospel in the world, the Mediterranean world, and to speak all the languages of the Mediterranean world, as is described in that extraordinary story in chapter 2 of Acts. Now, in the very earliest days of the Pentecostal movement, there were people who wondered if God wanted to give this gift of languages to us so that in going throughout the world to preach the gospel, we wouldn't have to go through the pain of language school. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that had actually happened? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Acts 2 could be repeated? If those listening to us could hear us speaking in their languages without any interpreters in their boxes? That would mean that Billy Graham could go anywhere in the world and preach the gospel and people would hear him in their own language without any of the nuisance of interpretation. This is the great gift of the Holy Spirit, that he touches our lips that we want to tell. Whatever language we may tell it in, what we want to tell is the glorious praises of God. That reality, I know these issues can be controversial, but there's none of us here who would deny that the ultimate reality remains with all of us, that once the Holy Spirit has touched our lives, there's something we want to tell. Something we desperately want to pass on. I certainly know that at this time of term, though I don't have so much to do with it as I used to, but I hear this kind of thing with these students who've been with us for this term, and some have obviously had this wonderful experience of salvation, and they're going back home for Christmas, and they will say to someone like Hugh or some of the staff, they'll say, well, how do I tell mother and father about this? Because I don't think they know, and I want to tell them what has happened to me. Well, that's a sign, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit has begun to work. It's a marvelous sign. Notice that the Holy Spirit working in me does not give me something that is entirely self-centered and selfish. I have something that I want the whole world to know about. That's why young Christians can be very tactless sometimes. That's why they sometimes are bold without wisdom. But it's attractive to see that zeal of the young Christian wanting to tell. Because this personal salvation is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a person through Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly and quickly, it is the making of a new person. It is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 7. We're still talking about beginning, you see, nothing subsequent, so that having been justified by his grace, notice that, the connection of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with justification, that is the beginning of the Christian life, therefore we become, now notice the wonderful language, heirs having the hope of eternal life. I have an inheritance, and I have a hope that one day I'm going to enjoy it in all its fullness. I have a sure confidence. By the way, the word hope in the Bible does not mean what you mean by hope and what I mean by hope. I am traveling up to Northampton immediately after this service, and I hope there will be no fog on the motorway. But I have no assurance of it whatever. When I say that through Christ I hope to enjoy eternal life, I have a sure confidence that through Christ I will. And that is the language of every Christian. It is when I'm without God that I'm without hope. That's why this world is without hope, because we're without God. And what is the Christian hope? It's a future hope primarily, a hope of everlasting life, that at God's right hand we might enjoy pleasures forevermore. What a wonderful thing it is to have that hope. I had to write a letter yesterday evening. I heard of the death of a very, very fine senior Christian minister. He's meant a great deal to me. I had to sit down and write a letter to his widow yesterday evening, quickly, to get it into the post. Now, some of you will know the agony of trying to write a letter of sympathy and comfort to a family which knows nothing of Christ. It's very, very difficult. What do I say? What do I say? What a joy, therefore, I was able to write this letter really in just half an hour and get it into the post, because no one doubts of the confident hope that that minister rightly had through Jesus Christ of eternal life. And his widow, though obviously full of sorrow, wondering what on earth to do with herself on our own. I said at the beginning, God does not save us from those traumas. And they must have been together, I should think, well over 50 years. So it's going to be traumatic to learn to live on your own, isn't it? But God does save in the sense of giving a hope of everlasting life. Are you sure? Have you got that hope? I do hope you have. It's the privilege of every Christian, however ordinary we may be. And notice, remember from a fortnight ago, verse 5, not because of righteous things we've done. We shan't walk into that great banqueting heaven, chamber of heaven, dressed in our own clothes. I was thinking of that when I saw the pictures of the magnificent mansion house banquet last night, and everybody in their finery. Well, when we come to God's banqueting house, which is trillion times trillion more important than anything that happened at the mansion house, obviously, will you dare to come into that great banquet where there are thousands upon thousands of God's redeemed dressed in your own righteousness? Why, you'd shrink back, wouldn't you? People would all look at the stains all over you. I'd run out, I can tell you, if they could see me as I really was, but I'll be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how we appear before God in the last day, in his righteousness. Now, this is God's word. I do beg you to believe it, you see. There are messages made last night. Most of them will be proved probably to be off the mark within a few weeks, won't they? Because what we say has very, very little carrying power. It's forgotten very quickly, isn't it? We can't make many promises to one another. We know the Prime Minister is sincere, but we can't believe that what he says will come to pass necessarily. We all know that. But what God says will come to pass. He will save you and give you an eternal hope. Seek that from him, even today, not tomorrow. Let's pray. We haven't any right to ask you, Heavenly Father, but you are a great and generous and kind God. We ask you to have mercy upon us afresh, and those who don't know the joy of this salvation, we ask that however costly it may appear to be, however alarming, even today, in the innermost heart, somebody in this church may cry out to you to save them, to make them new, to give them this rebirth, to pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, to justify them by your grace, and to make them inheritors of everlasting life. We ask it humbly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.